Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Scott Brown with a message entitled, The Lord Disciplines Those He Loves.
Well, it's such a blessing to be here, and I'll have to say it occurred to me maybe yesterday that I had never in my life been to a conference on the subject of love. Have you? How many of you have ever been to a conference on the subject of love? So we're all in the same boat. Isn't that amazing? You know, with the greatest commandment, you know, being love, with the whole Word of God, the whole law of God is summed up by one word, love. You know, the Apostle Paul said the greatest is love. Wouldn't you think we would have had a conference on love sometime in our lives? What is wrong with us? Maybe that's one of the problems. But I'm grateful. It's been a blessing to sit and listen and to consider the scriptures on love, to refresh, to turn back. I'm really grateful that you guys did this. It's really, really wonderful. Well, my prayer tonight is that somehow we would find ourselves seeing the greatness of the love of God for us. Because the passage of Scripture that I'm speaking from is Hebrews chapter 12, and it speaks of the love of God toward His children and the way that He loves His children. And one of the questions that this passage of Scripture answers is, if God loved you, how would you know it? If God loved you, how would it be made plain to you personally? How would He get through to you about His love for you? How would He prove His love for you? And so I'd like you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and you'll see one of the ways that God proves His love toward us. And it's a surprising way. And it's a way we often misunderstand. Hebrews chapter 12, please open your Bibles. I'd like you to find verse 1. And I'm going to read through this section, and I'm going to give just brief comments about the various contours of the text. But one of the things that you discover from Hebrews 12 is that we often have a very twisted, pinched, truncated, limited understanding of love, and particularly of the ways that God has loved us. And so let's begin in verse 1. And the first thing that we understand from verse 1 is that God is addressing a burdened people. They're heavy laden for particular reasons. So He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And what you find here, you have a people who need endurance. They need to somehow be able to press on. Why? Because they're having trouble. And the Lord is reminding them that they're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and they must press on even though they feel burdened and pressed down, hurt, and hindered in the things that they're doing. In verse 2, we learn another aspect of this, and that is that these times of discipline, these times of need for endurance, are times that are meant for a particular purpose in our lives. And that is to turn our eyes in a certain direction. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the throne of God. And then in verse 3, the author gives us an example. And Christ is our example in the face of hardship, difficulty, reversal, discipline, chastisement. And so verse 3 reads, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And then in verse 4, we learn that our sufferings are nothing like his sufferings. We often think we're the only ones. We are the only people who have experienced such difficulty in the particular, way that we have. But he says no, verse 4. "You have not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin." And then he opens up our eyes to something that we often miss about ourselves. He speaks about our forgetfulness of the love of God in discipline. What's one of the easiest things to forget in a time of discipline? To forget the love of God that is invested in every single blow of the discipline of the Lord. So in verse 5 you read, "And you have forgotten." So he's making an accusation. "You have forgotten." "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." Now, the question you should ask is, have I forgotten this? Have I forgotten this exhortation? In the midst of my trials and disappointments and reversals, have I forgotten something about the love of God? Have you forgotten? Actually, he says, "You have forgotten. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And then in verse 7, he expands this thought by explaining the importance of endurance, because it proves something. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So this passage helps us to understand what love is. What does the love of God look like in my life? And it helps us to think through the question that it's so critical for us. If God loves me, how would I know? What would he do to prove his love for me? And with a question like that and a passage of scripture like this, I hope it's very plain how crazy wrong our definitions of love have often become. We don't understand love. We don't understand the love of God. And as a result, we forget, as the Hebrews had forgotten. You know, we have a tendency to call evil good and good evil. And so the Lord comes, he saves us, he rescues us, and then he begins to renew our minds by the washing of water, by the word. And how does he do it? Particularly, he does it by declaring the glory of the love of God. And that's what we find here in this passage. So this is kind of a redefinition of the love of God. You know, we need that redefinition. Have you ever sung this song? "Count your trials, count them one by one. Count your many hardships, see what God has done. Count your many chastisements, count them one by one. Count your many heartaches, see what God has done." You ever sung that song? No, I think most of us like the other version of that song. But this would be a good song to sing. Perhaps a new verse needs to be added to that song. And so this passage of Scripture demonstrates how far our thinking often drifts from a right understanding of the love of God. And when he is striking us, when he's depriving us, when he's taking things from us, when he's correcting us, when he raises up enemies against us, when things happen to us, when we go bankrupt, when we get in a wreck, we often so misunderstand what God is doing. And to demonstrate how much our thinking is often drifting away from right thinking, I want to read a section from a Puritan work called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod by Thomas Brooks. He's commenting on Hebrews 12:6, which says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Listen to these words. "There cannot be a greater evidence of God's hatred and wrath than his refusing to correct men for their sinful courses and vanities." Where God refuses to correct, there God resolves to destroy. There is no man so near God's axe, so near the flames, so near hell as he whom God will not so much as spend a rod upon. And he quotes Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." He continues on. "God is most angry when he shows no anger. Who can seriously meditate upon this and not be silent under God's most smarting rod?" He says this. Soak this in. "All the hell that you shall ever have." He says, consider, Christian, your trials and troubles, your calamities and miseries, your crosses and losses, which you meet with in this world, are all the hell that you shall ever have. Here and now, you have your hell. Hereafter, you shall have your heaven. This is the worst of your condition. The best is yet to come. Lazarus had his hell first, his heaven last. But Dives had his heaven first and his hell last. You have all your pangs and pains and throes here and there that you shall ever have. Your ease and rest and pleasure are yet to come. Here you have your bitters. Your sweets are yet to come. Here you have your sorrows. Your joys are yet to come. Here you have all your winter nights. Your summer days are yet to come. Here you have your evil things. Your good things are yet to come. Death will put an end to all your sins and all your sufferings. Death will be an inlet to those joys, delights, comforts, which never shall end. Who can seriously meditate upon this and not be silent under God's most smarting rod? I think Thomas Brooks has captured some of the essence of Hebrews chapter 12. Now let's dive into Hebrews 12 in a little bit more detail. Go back to verse 1. And as we saw before, God is addressing a burdened people. And they were in need of endurance. They were discouraged. And the author of Hebrews is so intent on helping the people of God not lose heart in the midst of their trials and their tribulations. And particularly in the ways he is directly rebuking them in order to constrain their evil and their pride and their independence. The Hebrews were overwhelmed, and so he says to them, let us run the race with endurance. But then he tells them how it can be done in verse 2. Because these times of discipline are meant to turn your head to Jesus Christ. You find yourself under the smarting rod of God, and what happens? You turn your head to God. That's why you read in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's the remedy for the pressure and the difficulties in the midst of the reversals and the strikings that God may have brought into your life? Look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. It's interesting, the word that the writer uses here for looking, it has to do with looking away. Looking away from the trouble. Turning your head from the trouble and to Jesus Christ. To fill your mind up with Christ. To meditate on His ways. To saturate your brain with His goodness and His greatness. To turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And that's the remedy that he suggests. Don't look at your circumstances. Turn away from your trials and tribulations. Stop obsessing about them. Stop meditating on them one by one. But meditate on Christ. He's bringing you to glory. God is doing something far beyond your immediate circumstances. And then in verses 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ as the example. You would think that if you were somehow perfect, you would have a perfect life. You would think that somehow if you were more sinless than you are today, that somehow all would just be so smooth and beautiful. And so he presents Christ to us, the perfect man, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and who was beaten, who was scourged, who was spat upon and slapped and bleeding and so disfigured that in Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that you couldn't even recognize him. He was so bloodied and so puffed up. Verse 3, Christ is our example. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so looking to Christ continues to be the remedy, that he was punished for sins that he did not commit. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what it meant to be disciplined for sin. And he was disciplined by his Father for my sins and your sins. He knows what it's like to be unjustly punished. He received all the weight of the filth and the impurity, the lies, the immoralities, the murders, the strife, the slanders. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins upon his body, and he did not deserve it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is put before us as the example. And we see how his chastisements were for our blessing. Because in the kingdom of heaven, that's how it works. And then in verse 5, we see how easy it is to forget the true nature of the love of God. And perhaps you're here tonight because you have forgotten. You've not meditated deeply enough on the love of God. You've not seen all of your trials, all of your hardships. You've not seen your enemies in light of the love of God. We do that because we're so self-centered. We think we are the center of the universe, and we are not. And so that's why in verse 5 he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And here's the exhortation. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And I think this verse takes us into this question. If God loved you, how would you know it? If God would prove his love to you, how would it be made known? How would there be enough proof to demonstrate the love of God for you? And then verse 6 declares the reality that we have a Father who disciplines his sons and daughters in love. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. There you go. Now it's all cleared up. Now you know why. Now you know why this reversal. Now you know why that disappointment. Now you know what about that delay. Now you know what's behind that loss. Now you know what is standing in the backdrop of this enemy that you have. It's all for love. God is loving you. And so it exposes how bankrupt our understanding of love is. And then he says, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You know, there are so many examples of this in Scripture, how God disciplines sons. I'm just going to give you a few. I have a very, very long list, but I'm just going to give you a few. And what they all demonstrate is that as God is bringing many sons to glory, he strikes them in love in order to humble them, to turn their heads to Jesus Christ, their only hope and their only help. Adam and Eve were ejected from the garden. Their expulsion was for their disobedience to the Word of God. In the great flood of Noah, it was only those who did evil who were destroyed by that flood, and some were preserved. It was a chastisement from God. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a destruction by fire. In Genesis 32:25, God put Jacob's socket out of joint. He subjected Abraham and Sarah to childlessness. And in fact, some of the highest profile women in Scripture were subjected to barrenness in order that God would be glorified in his way of building his people. God made his children slaves in Egypt, Joseph into prison. The children of Israel were disciplined in the desert. And actually, a whole generation died off as a result. God led the children of Israel a longer way than was necessary. The journey through the wilderness really was only a few days by distance, but it was 40 years by God's love. He subjected them to fiery serpents. He gave them manna every day in the wilderness, and when they grumbled, he disciplined them severely. He killed a man for working on the Sabbath. He gave them many reproofs. Isaiah chapter 19, 1 through 24 illustrates how God strikes the people of a nation. Why? To heal them. You might think God is striking America. You know, Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says, why should I strike you again? You'll rebel more and more. The whole idea there in the first chapter that God is communicating to his people is that he's been restraining them. He's been striking them in order to turn their heads, and their heads are not turning. And the question that the Lord through Isaiah is presenting is, why don't you turn? Why has that trial turned your head? Or why hasn't this other trial turned your head? You just keep on going. I'm loving you. I'm trying to stop you. I'm trying to deal with your pride and your idolatry and your independence. And you just keep on going. And he says, why should I strike you again? You know, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah have their focus on the discipline of the Lord, God's God's judgment against his people. And I was preaching through that section for about almost not quite a year. And it seemed like every day there was a new lesson about the chastisement of God. There was a new way that God had designed to restrain his people, but his people would throw those things off because his people are so self-congratulatory. They can't imagine that their troubles have to do with their sins, and so they don't get it and they don't turn from their sins. And the questions that our church started asking was, I wonder how many of these troubles that have come to me in order to restrain my sin. And what happened in our church is that our people started changing their whole thinking about God's chastisements and the troubles in their life. The first thing they did is they started saying, hey, maybe what I just thought was a natural disaster was actually directed at me to help me to think something differently about my life. And they started to see that God had been so kind to them in his chastisements. And their whole understanding of the troubles of their past was shifting. And while I think we were a people who just hated the idea of any kind of reversal, any kind of trouble, any kind of enemy, it was just so noxious to us in our prideful, self-congratulatory spirits. And yet God took us through those first 39 chapters to completely reorient our thinking about God's chastisement so that we would begin to see what he was doing. He was showing us that we can only trust in him. He was showing us that he hurts so that he can heal. He condemns in order to comfort. He wounds you so that you'll recover. And this is the love of God. There are so many examples of God striking his people, bringing discipline. But I think it brings us back to the question, if God loved you, how would you know it? And most people only think of God's love in terms of happy, powerful, successful thing that God's doing in their life. And they miss the depth of the riches of the love of God. And as a result, they don't know the love of God as they could. And then in verse 7, you see the value of the discipline. And there's several profits from discipline, several profitable things that come from discipline. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So one of the great things about discipline is it proves something. God is proving his love. You know, but it's so easy to think, you know, if God proves his love when he leaves me alone, you know, but he does not leave his sons and daughters alone. Verse 8 says, but if you're without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And then in verse 9, he expands on the practical benefit of his chastisement. He says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. In other words, God gives intermediaries for chastisement. They're called fathers. He does that in love as well. He says, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And what he's saying there is that God disciplines us so that we would live, not die. He's breathing life into us with every pressure. Everything he brings is in order to bring you life And then in verse 10, we learn that he disciplines us for another reason. For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now just let that sink in for a minute. Why? Why has he held something back from you? Why has he taken something away from you? Why has he delayed you? Why has he caused a loss? Why? Holiness. He wants to make you holy. He wants to purify you. He wants to deprive you of the poison by cleansing the poisons through his strikings. You know, the interesting thing about this is that many of our wounds we would call self-inflicted wounds. And for most of our wounds, it's very easy for us to trace them to our own foolishness, sin, stupidity, pride, something like that. At the same time, God uses all those things. He takes all those things together, your foolishness, your pride, your stupidity, and he uses them for your holiness as well, so that he would purify you, so that he would make you ready, proving that you're his son. Even using your own sins for your benefit. To turn your head to Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And then in verse 11, we learn more. It's not just for holiness. And by the way, what is holiness? Holiness is absolute, unadulterated purity. Holiness is beauty. Holiness is happiness. Holiness is every absolutely pure thing from heaven. Some of the Puritan writers thought that holiness was the same thing as beauty. Unadulterated beauty. You know, God gives us many glimpses of beauty in this world. You can't turn your eye in any direction without seeing some form of His beauty, some type of Christ, some pointer to the kingdom of heaven. You have everywhere, it doesn't matter where you look, there's a door. Speaking of the doorway, there's a road, there's bread, there's light, there's water, there's stars, there's a tree. You can't go anywhere without seeing some evidence of His beauty and His goodness. And here, we've learned that it has to do with beauty. His chastisements are connected to His beautification process in our lives. That He would wean us from this world, pry the stupid, foolish, unprofitable idols out of our hands by striking us, so that we would put it down, so that it would stop the poisoning of our souls. This is God's love. But then He says it's for our training, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. We all know that. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so these things that have been withheld from us, these things that have been taken from us, are for our training. God is training us. In His love, He trains. Those whom the Lord loves, He trains. You know, one of the marks of love in a person's life is when they're being trained. If you have someone who's training you, who's speaking to you, someone who's leading you, showing you how, showing you the way, that is a mark of love. And here, God's love is connected with His training, and His chastisements are evidences of His training. Thomas Brooks writes about this as well. He says this, "Few Christians understand their trials. God reveals much of a man's sinful self to his pious self. Fire is put under the pot, then the scum appears. So when God tries the poor soul, oh, how does the scum of pride, the scum of murmuring, the scum of distrust, the scum of impatience, the scum of worldliness, the scum of carnality, the scum of foolishness, the scum of willfulness. They're revealed. Trials are God's looking glass in which His people see their own faults." And then he quotes Isaiah 48:10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not with silver. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." And so it becomes plainer and plainer as you read Hebrews 12. The answer to the question, if God loved you, how would you know? What would He do to prove His love? How would he express it? And then in verse 8, we learn that these sufferings are for our good. And it's very consistent with another passage in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, where we read, "Though He was a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered." The Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience by what He suffered. So now we find a whole nother motive for God's chastisements and a whole nother world of His love. That in His chastisements, He's teaching us obedience. So let's just turn to a few applications now that we've laid down the doctrine. First of all, I hope we can dissect our own trials and our own difficulties through another lens, through the lens of the love of God. Oh yes, maybe some of your trials have come upon you because of your own foolishness and pride. But guess what? God is so good. His love is so great that He would even use your sins. He would even use your pride for you, not against you. Because your pride would well up and the results would come upon you. And He would cause all things to work together for good, for the called, according to His purpose. God is so good. He's so loving. He's such a kind Father. His Son is such a good Shepherd. He is so full of mercy. And so I hope we can see that tonight. Replay the last few years of your life. Have you become embittered at the trials and tribulations, the chastisements, maybe even from your sins or from other people's sins? Think again. Think of it according to the love of God. Reinterpret it. Recast it in your whole soul. Completely turn it around. Turn it upside down in the way that it's declared here in the Scriptures. God disciplines those He loves. Period. Aren't you glad it's that way? It's hard for me to consider this matter of the discipline of the Lord without thinking about the disciplines that God has designed for local churches. Because there is such a rare discipline in local churches today. It's almost been lost in the American Christian landscape. And you have to ask, why is it that the church doesn't engage in biblical discipline anymore? And I think one of the reasons is because the church has lost a true understanding of the love of God. We have become so corrupt in our thinking, we do not understand love. You know, Kevin, in one of the previous sessions, I believe he said something like he believed that America was one of the most unloving, maintained one of the most unloving cultures in the world. After all, we're killing millions and millions of babies. We're doing all kinds of really, really unloving things. You know, we often recoil from doing discipline in the church because it's always hard and it's very often confusing. It often causes angry departures, accusations, church splits, and it's easy to make mistakes. And so churches have despised church discipline. But it's one of the great errors that the church must avoid, to abandon the discipline. It's part of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. It's part of the way that God loves His church. And we often think if we engage in discipline, it's not loving. And that's the big accusation you always get if you get involved in dealing with sin in your church. It's not loving. And the reason you get that most of the time is because we've lost a sense of the love of God. And we can only think about the love of God in terms of some nice front-end fuzziness and sweetness. We don't think very deeply about it. We don't think biblically about it. And so we often engage in a false leniency on the one hand, or maybe on another extreme, an unchristian severity. But when discipline walks out of the church, Jesus Christ walks out at the same time. Because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. And we are a people who do not want rebuke. We don't want the rebuke of the Lord. Isaiah 29:15 speaks of it. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us and who knows us? We want to hide. And as a result, we hate the discipline that might come to us. But there are many, many dangers in neglecting the church discipline. And I think one of the ways that we recover a right sense of discipline in the church is we have to recognize that we must recover from where we have fallen. And we have to change our minds about sufferings, first of all. And often what's necessary is that a church needs to undergo a process of instruction where they recognize that discipline in the church is an expression of the love of God. It's been in my mind quite a bit lately. We just completed a conference called the Church Discipline Conference. And we delivered 17 messages. Most of them are exegetical on particular passages of Scripture that define the doctrine. I highly recommend it. I thought it was a great conference. And you can pre-order it back there. There's audio and video. But it's a very, very important doctrine. But I think one of the things that I've found is that often people in a church need to turn a corner. They've had such a wrong view of discipline that they despise the whole idea. They feel it's bigoted, legalistic, and often it's because they've grown up in a world that either misunderstands the law of God or misunderstands the discipline of the Lord. And so what has to happen in a church is the thinking of the people has to shift. They have to quit their own ideas about love and embrace God's ideas of love. And one of those ideas is that God disciplines those whom He loves. So our whole orientation has to change about discipline. And there are many purposes of discipline in the church. Matthew 18 speaks of restoration. 1 Timothy 5:20 speaks of fear. It's one of the great purposes of discipline. In Leviticus 22:1-3, it's the removal of leaven. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, it's purification. In Ezekiel 36:17-26, it's hallowing God. These are the purposes of the discipline of the Lord. And in such a narcissistic society that we find ourselves in, it's almost impossible for us to think rightly about the discipline of the Lord. But why is that so important? Because it stands at the heart of the love of God for His people. And so there are many blessings of understanding discipline, understanding the love of God more deeply. The disciplines of the Lord help us to hate sin more if we turn our eyes to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It helps us to distrust the world more. It helps us to turn to God more. It helps us to hate our self-interest more. It helps us to see how proud, how self-serving, how unwise we are. It serves to tenderize our hearts and affirm God's sovereign control over everything. Do you see the love of God? I pray that somehow, as we have a whole conference on love, that we would find our thinking shifted on the love of God toward us. Psalm 94:12 communicates this so beautifully. It really says what I have prayed to say tonight. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach your law. You grant him relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. This is a promise of God that he will not forsake his inheritance. And one of the ways that he demonstrates his loving kindness toward his inheritance is he disciplines his sons. And that's why he says, happy is the man you discipline. And it's related to instruction. It's related to being taught the law of God. So, count your trials. Name them one by one. Count your hardships. See what God has done. Count your troubles, name them one by one. Count your many heartaches. See what God has done. Are you with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would pour out the knowledge of your love toward us as we recognize your majesty, your sovereignty over all things, that nothing has touched our lives except by your wise government, how you have struck us in different ways. You have brought everything into our lives for your own glory. Nothing could stay your hand, that you're glorifying yourself in all things in this world, as you are causing all things to work together for good, for the called. Oh Lord, I praise you for your love. You've been showing us the many ways that you have loved us. And now, oh Lord, that we would take your mercies, your love. and then turn them on one another. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.